John Stott, writing years ago, and really which should be, and I think is rightly so, considered a classic, Basic Christianity, wrote this. He was born of a lowly Hebrew mother in a dirty stable in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. He became a refugee baby in Egypt. He was brought up in the obscure hamlet of Nazareth and toiled at a carpenter's bench to support his mother and the other children in their home. In due time, he became an itinerant preacher with few possessions, small comforts, and no home. He made friends with simple fishermen and publicans. He touched lepers and allowed harlots to touch him. He gave himself away in a ministry of healing, teaching, and preaching. He was misunderstood and misrepresented and became the victim of man's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people and deserted by his own friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Such a man, writes Stott, is altogether beyond our reach. Indeed, he was. Indeed, he is. Who is this Jesus? He claimed that to know him was to know God. He claimed that to see him was to see God. He claimed that to believe in him was to believe in God. He claimed that to receive him was to receive God. He claimed that to hate him was to hate God. And he claimed that to honor him was to honor God. Who is this Jesus? One thing for sure, he made some radical statements. He said, "For I've come down from heaven, okay, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now that's quite a claim. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Wow. Now, these are statements, as Josh McDowell posed several years ago, of a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Which is it? Well, for the next 30 weeks or so, a story will be told. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed. In Mark 8, Jesus asks this penetrating question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He asked it of them, and he asks it of each of us. And my question to you is, how do you answer? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now as we move into the Gospel of Mark, and would ask now as we begin this series, Lord, that you would move and work every single Lord's Day as that gospel, as Mark's gospel goes forth, the good news that is written there of one named Jesus. Father, we pray that as the story is before us, Lord, that we would come to know it and to believe it and to rejoice in it. In fact, that it would mean everything to us. Father, may that journey and its application begin today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those who know us here and how we tend to operate, I would typically read the scripture. I am, as this was being the first Sunday where we're in the Gospel of Mark, I want to just give some statements here before us, then I'll read the text. I think a natural question to begin with is, well, who's Mark? Who is he? Sometimes in scripture he's referred to as John Mark. Now, he was not one of the 12 disciples, but he's mentioned several times, actually, in the New Testament. From that handful of texts, we learn that his mother's name was Mary, that he and his family lived in Jerusalem, and that their home served as a meeting place for the early church. We can glean all of that simply from Acts 12:12. He was the evangelist Barnabas's cousin. We know that from Colossians 4:10. He assisted his cousin and the apostle Paul in their first missionary journey. Acts 12 speaks of that. Later, however, he would become the point of contention between those two giants, between Paul and Barnabas, When planning their second missionary journey, Paul wanted to leave Mark behind. He wanted to leave him behind because at some point in that first missionary journey, Mark leaves. We're not told why, but he leaves them. And when they're putting together now their second missionary trip, Barnabas, he wants to take his nephew with Paul. And this created a divide between these two men. They split up eventually. Mark journeys and ministers with Barnabas, and Paul selects Silas to join him. That story is in Acts chapter 15. Now, interestingly, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, just before his death, asks to see, guess who? Mark, saying how helpful he had been to him later in ministry. So the relationship between those two wasn't strained over a lengthy period of time. Mark would also become close to the apostle Peter. Now, we know that he was with that apostle at the end of his life when he was in Rome, just before Peter is martyred. We know this from 1 Peter 5, verse 13. We believe it is from this relationship with Peter that Mark is going to receive a firsthand account of Jesus and his ministry, and thereby assisting him in the writing of his gospel account. Now consider his stock, just listening to that. The early church met in his home. He was related to Barnabas, one of the early church's leaders. And he hung out, traveled, and ministered with Peter and Paul. Not a bad resume. A worthy vessel for sure, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be one of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, when did he write? Well, because we believe that Mark's account was helpful, in fact, we see a lot of similarity in the books of Matthew and Luke. So we think Matthew and Luke probably had access to Mark's gospel. So with that information, we know that Mark was written fairly early, sometime probably around or even earlier than 60 AD. Now, why did he write? Well, Jesus had resurrected and ascended some 30 years previous. The apostles were starting to die, most of them martyred. Apostolic teaching and preaching at that time, it continued to be mostly oral. Now that voice was ending. The apostolic age was ending, and God deemed it good. He deemed it necessary to provide a written account for the first century church, as well as for the church going forward through the centuries. To whom did he write? Well, Mark was a missionary. He's an evangelist. He was a church planter, and he's very interested in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so he really writes like such. That is how he writes. He seems to write also with an eye to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and we'll see this because he often will explain Jewish customs and sometimes even translate Jewish words that if it was a Jewish audience, they would know those answers. How does he write? Well, in a word, succinctly. The shortest of the four Gospels, he's interested in presenting a simple and factual account of Jesus. He emphasizes what Jesus did, less so what he said. There are 19 miracles, for instance, in Mark, but there's only four parables. And we're going to see how quickly Mark moves through Jesus' three-year ministry as we even read these opening 13 verses, which I'm going to do now. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to your Bibles into Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark skips over even Jesus' birth, instead choosing to begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. But before that, he boldly asserts what is going to be his subject matter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that opening verse. Now, the word gospel means, and you hear it often here if you've been here for any length of time, good news. And Mark says he's going to write concerning the good news of Jesus. Another way of saying it would be this. The good news, Mark implies, is a person named Jesus. Now, Jesus means Yahweh, God's personal name, means Yahweh is salvation. So his name literally means God saves. Perfect name for him, don't you think? The word Christ comes from Christos, a Greek word meaning anointed. It is actually the equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So to be the Christ is to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God who came to save. And as the Son of God, Jesus was anointed, set apart for that task. It was his mission to do so, to save. It's why he came. And this good news didn't come out of thin air. It just didn't show up all of a sudden, unannounced. No, it had been promised. He had been promised, actually, throughout and again in the Old Testament. That promise had been made time and time again in the Scriptures. That promise now was about to be fulfilled. And that's where John the Baptist comes in. Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah's forerunner is given in verses 2 and 3. It's a loose quotation of Malachi 3, chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The Baptist's task was to make a road for this Messiah, a road for this anointed one, a road for God, if you will. His method would be preaching. His content would be an uncompromising call to prepare for the Messiah's arrival, doing so by turning from evil and turning back to God. Now, the year is around 27 AD. Verse 4 declares, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John the Baptist didn't invent baptism. It was a ritualistic cleansing of the day where converts to Judaism, non-Jews, were not only circumcised, males obviously, upon coming to Judaism, but they were also baptized. It was a display of being cleansed from one's old life and being brought into the covenant community of Israel. Now, despite all the Old Testament statements and prophecies declaring that Gentiles were to come into relationship with God, there really was very little of it up to this point. We could even say that ethnic Jews were pretty tight-lipped and almost seemed to want God for themselves. But here's the rub. John the Baptist was baptizing Jews. This was unheard of. They were circumcised. They were children of Abraham. And it's why the religious establishment was not crazy about John, why they did not embrace him. He was calling them out, you see, for their sin. It's why he called them a brood of vipers when they came out to hear him preach. The people of Israel, however, were coming out in groves to be baptized. John's preaching resonated with them. Now, John's garb was unusual, a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, as was his diet, locusts, bugs, and wild honey, verse 6. Now, John's clothes were not unique to him, however. The prophet Elijah, that makes sense, the prophet Elijah wore the same. We know this from 2 Kings chapter 1. Matthew will eventually identify John with Elijah in Matthew 11, showing John to be the promised forerunner to the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 4, verse 5, which read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And by the way, if you looked at that particular text, you would once again see that Lord is in all capitals. Yahweh, God's personal name. And so here's another statement that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. And now he was here. And Mark gives his, John the Baptist, abbreviated message in verses 7 and 8. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism was a symbol, an outward sign recognizing the need for cleansing from sin. The Messiah, however, would cleanse, would purify with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. That's what John is saying. Jesus now makes his appearance. He's around 30 years old. He's been living in Nazareth of Galilee, and he comes to John, we're told in verse 9, to be baptized. And the question that many of us would have would be, why in the world does Jesus need to be baptized? He certainly didn't need to repent. He certainly didn't need to be cleansed. So why? Well, Jesus had to identify with those he came to save. He had to identify with sinful man. To save us, he became us. And he does so at the outset of his public ministry. He publicly identifies himself with sinners in whom he came to save. Now, it certainly wasn't a baptism he needed, but it was a public declaration that he had come to save those who needed what John's baptism symbolized. The need for conversion, the need for repentance, the need for forgiveness, the need to live a righteous life, for instance. Now, upon being baptized, we read that in verse 10, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And then, in the next verse, a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Why a dove? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why a dove? Prior to this, the dove was not a sign of the Holy Spirit. But because of this incident, it would come to be known as such afterward. But the sign of the dove was not connected to the Holy Spirit prior to this. In John 1, John the Baptist says this about that incident. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, God, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, that's all in John chapter 1. The descending Holy Spirit was a sign also for John the Baptist then. But he wasn't told it would be in the form of a dove. So once again, let's ask the question, why? Why a dove? Well, what sign or visual would you use? A dove seems to be a pretty good one, one that represents purity and gentleness, something Jesus certainly embodied. So perhaps that is the reason. Now, regarding the descent of the Spirit, this was a prophesied event regarding the coming servant of the Lord. And that's found in Isaiah, written 7 centuries before, chapter 42, verse 1. There we read this prophecy. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So both the visual of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Father from heaven really harkens us back to that particular prophecy. Lastly, in just 2 verses, Mark speaks of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. Matthew takes 11 verses, that's why we had Jason read those. And then Luke takes 13 verses in Luke chapter 4. Now, there is much to say regarding why the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness for those 40 days. For 40 days to be tempted by the adversary. For those interested, we could refer you back to those particular messages in Matthew 4 and Luke 13 that goes into the what and the why of Jesus' 3 temptations that he faces there. Suffice to say now, twisting scripture, Satan tries to get Jesus to fall. Satan fails, of course, each time Jesus appropriately quoting and using and interpreting scripture to thwart the deceiver. So this is the way Mark begins his story of Jesus. And he does all of this in 13 verses. The ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and his temptation in the wilderness. You can see this gospel writer moves quickly. Now, some application here for us. I'd like to use this opening sermon from Mark to go back to the question that was posed in our introduction. Who is this Jesus? Now, over the course of the next 6 months, Lord willing, that question will be answered. Will be answered as Mark, in just 16 chapters, takes us through Jesus' three-year public ministry that eventually leads him to the cross. And over the course of that time, he will do things and he will say things that require a response from us. Now, some may not like this or like what I just said, but you and I must deal with Jesus. His claims require it. We just cannot keep him at arm's length as some historical figure. But if you're going to reject him, why? On what grounds? I'm just going to throw that out here at the beginning as well. Now, I will challenge and disagree with you, of course, and if you do reject him, I do want to say this, at least at this time in your life, if that's where you currently are, I applaud you for at least acknowledging you must consider the claims and his demands upon you. Too many, sadly, are ambivalent toward him. That is, he's rejected simply for the reason that he's never been explored. But what you don't know can hurt you. And in the case of Jesus, it can hurt you and will hurt you eternally. C.S. Lewis challenges those who hold Jesus at a distance, pretending to take, you know, that middle ground that many people like to take regarding a host of things, because, you know, you don't want to be identified, you know, as too extreme. And so everybody kind of likes to be a moderate in regards to things. Lewis challenges that kind of thinking in regards to Jesus. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Lewis then adds, "You can shut him up for a fool, you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not let that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, regarding Jesus' claims, here's another good thinker, an historian. His name is Philip Schaff, sounding much the same as Lewis. His testimony, Jesus' testimony, if not true, must be downright blasphemy or madness. The former hypothesis, blasphemy, though, cannot stand a moment before the moral purity and dignity of Jesus, revealed in his every word and work, and acknowledged by universal consent. And self-deception or madness, in a manner so momentous, and with an intellect in all respects so clear and so sound, is equally out of the question. He writes, "How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, who sailed serenely over all the troubles and persecutions as the sun above the clouds, who always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions, who calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church, the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which would have been and were literally fulfilled. A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human, and yet so high above all human greatness, he can't be a fraud nor fiction. The poet, as has been well said, would, in this case, be greater than the hero. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Elsewhere, Schaff has said, how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? He closes, how could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled goodness, moral magnitude, and sublimity, and sacrifice his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people in ages? Schaff's point. You can't make this stuff up. Look at Jesus. Answer the question. Who is he? And then the follow-up. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do? You must do something. Again, was he a liar? Was he a sham? A deceit? Was he a lunatic? A crazy person? A madman? Or as the Bible proclaims and Christianity believes, was he the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one sent to save those God sent him to save? If he was, if he is, fall on your knees. Fall on your knees. Toward the end of John's gospel, he tells us why he wrote his gospel account. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, book of John, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's in John 20. We will do our best over the course of the next several Lord's days to proclaim this Jesus and his gospel. Perhaps there are those in your life who have never been exposed or who have never explored, really, Jesus, his claims. Invite them. Please. Get them here. Jesus will be before us each week as we work our way through what Mark calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus will make himself known. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with excitement, we turn to Mark and these 16 chapters that do move very quickly. And Father, over the course of the next 30 Lord's days or so, we will gain a greater picture, we pray, of who this Jesus is. Father, for those who may be hearing right now, who have not explored, or who have simply come to the conclusion that, yeah, good guy, good teaching, but what does that have to do with me? Father, may whatever sort of conclusions that people have had, may they come ready to hear. And Father, may you do what only you can do. Open stuffed up ears. Open blind eyes. Replace a heart of stone with a real one. Father, we pray that you would, to the glory of your name, call many over the course of this next 6 months or so. Add to your kingdom. May your glory be seen. in your work. In Jesus' name, amen.